The scripture lesson this evening comes from Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. This is the parable of the rich fool, as he's known. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. But really, what's so wrong with this guy? I mean, if we're honest, both with ourselves and with each other, isn't this exactly the way you and I try to operate? Or at least the way we wished that we operated, the way we thought we ought to operate? I mean, this guy is the Calvinistic work ethic in action, in the flesh. The other day, I saw another story in the newspaper about mounting credit card debt in America. Terrible problem. Our prodigality as a nation, our desire to have now, buy now, pay later, if at all. Maybe never pay, maybe never get out from under the mountain of debt. And this man is the complete opposite of the prodigal son. He doesn't go off into the far country wasting his goods or his father's goods, as the case may be, in riotous living, spending on loose women and all the rest. He's a saver. He is a capitalist. He plows his profit back into the family business. He reinvests in infrastructure. Let's be honest. This is the way we want our kids to be. So what's wrong with him? Why such harsh condemnation? Well, maybe the agricultural imagery is a little hard for us to get past. You know, we have this sort of flowery language that we use here in the New Testament. Jesus told these stories against an agrarian background. Perhaps if we thought of it in more contemporary terms, terms that we're more familiar with, we might get the point or begin to get the point or approach the point a little more closely. So imagine this man saying something like this, or being in this kind of situation. He's just sold his business, let's say, and he's got a very good price for it. Not only that, he's really made a killing recently in the market. I mean, this guy bought Microsoft in 1986. While the rest of us were wasting our money, you know, or spinning our wheels. And now he's got to the point where he wants to cash out some of his capital gains, and he's going to redeploy. And so he goes to a financial advisor and spreads it all out and waits for the report to come back. And when it comes back, oh my goodness, is that favorable. You're going to have a very comfortable income indeed. In fact, you've got so much, you're going to have to reinvest. What will I do? What will I do? I know. I'll put some in the bond market, and I'll plow a little bit into real estate over here. And you know, really, I deserve to live a little bit. After all, I've worked hard on my life. I think I'll buy that place I've had my eye on down in Florida. And maybe another one up north, too. Perhaps we'll sell the house and get a condo here and spend 3 or 4 months in the summer on the lake and 3 or 4 months in the winter where it's warm. And as he's going on and saying to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid by. Eat, drink, be merry. God suddenly breaks in and says, fool, did you just feel that twinge in your chest? You're not even going to make it to the emergency room. Now, what about all that property? The story of the rich fool. A story, first of all, of judgment. But I think we need to be clear just exactly what the judgment is. The judgment, as I take it, as I read this parable, consists in the estimation of this man's life that God pronounces on him. And it's summed up in that one word, fool. He's a fool. The judgment isn't that he dies, I don't believe. I don't think that God slays this man in some kind of act of divine vengeance or as a punishment for what he's done or failed to do. He doesn't die, in other words, for being a fool, but rather he's a fool because he's about to die. And in that lies this man's great problem. He takes no thought for ultimate issues, you see? Nowhere in all of his calculations does the word God appear. It's all me, my, I. What shall I do? I know. I will do this. I will build. I will. Nowhere does the word God appear. Not only that, nowhere is there any thought for what's coming next for him. Beyond the pleasure, the eating, the drinking, and the merriment. And thus the judgment. You fool. He's a fool because he's going to die. And he never pays it a moment's thought. I remember reading in one of Francis Schaeffer's books his account of his childhood, school years, and what a deep impression it made upon him. The fact that as a boy, he would walk to school each day down a route that led him past the local garbage dump. And as he walked that way day after day, he noticed all of these things accumulating in the garbage, all the stuff that people all around we're living for, we're pursuing desperately, all the goods and gadgets and tools and machines and entertainment systems, all of it. Have you ever reflected on that? That the material goods that we think to be so desperately important can't live without it. Man, I gotta have one of those plasma HD TVs. It all ends up someday in the landfill. and so do we. Houses, boats, cars, TVs, computers, iPods, you name it. It's all so much perishable stuff. And so are we. In fact, there's a deep irony in this story. If you stop for a moment, this struck me as I was thinking about this text, to put it in context again. You remember the incident that starts the whole thing, that sets up the story that Jesus tells, the lesson that he wants to make. Someone in the crowd comes to him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus doesn't want anything to do with this. "I'm not going to judge between you and your brother. I'm not going to get drawn into your family squabbles. But let me just tell you this." And he turns to the whole crowd, telling all of them, he says, "Beware of covetousness. Watch out for the idolatry that worships stuff, that worships money and all the things that money can buy." And then he tells the story. And at the end of the story, as God pronounces judgment on this rich fool, he adds, this is God now speaking in the context of the story, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And the answer, Jesus seems to be saying, or one possible answer is, they're going to end up being your kids to fight over when you're gone. What irony. All of our feverish pursuits at accumulation, which we undertake, of course, for the sake of our family, so our kids will have it better than we did. More often than that, they prove to be the ruin of our families. Have you ever been caught up in a family squabble over an inheritance? What an ugly business that can be. Even if it's just who gets grandma's old china, you know? Whose will all these things be, you fool? I think we can go a little bit further even with our diagnosis by thinking about that word, fool, that word of judgment that the Lord pronounces. It's not the ordinary New Testament term, Greek word for fool. That's moros. And ordinarily, it doesn't occur many times in the Greek New Testament. But normally, if the word is used, the Greek word is moros, from which our word moron comes. That's the word, for example, that Jesus uses in the parable of the wise and foolish builders. But here, it's a more unusual term that he uses in this parable. The word is aphron. And let me explain why I think that's significant. It's the negative of an adjective, phron or phronimos, to give it the form that it usually takes here in the New Testament. And in Greek, to put an alpha or an A in the front of a word is to negate it. It's exactly the same as our words wise and unwise. By putting that prefix in front of the word, you negate it. You come up with the opposite. So aphron is the negative, the opposite of phronimos. And phronimos means to be prudent, to be wise in the sense of having foresight, of being able to look ahead, of realizing what your future is likely to hold, or being able to see, to predict what the consequences are likely to be of your conduct, given time. If you're phronimos, you look ahead and you think ahead and you plan and live accordingly. And if you're an aphron, if you're a fool, you don't do those things. So in this sense, a fool is literally somebody who's short-sighted. And you say, well, this man doesn't seem to be short-sighted. I mean, he was projecting out for his bit. Yeah. You can be far-sighted in some things, in business, and be a fool when it comes to things that are eternal, that really matter. There's no contradiction, you know, there's no contradiction between having a PhD and being a fool. There's plenty of PhDs who are fools. There's no contradiction between being a Fortune 500 executive and being a fool. A fool is somebody, for example, let's take everyday matters. A fool is somebody who smokes 2 packs a day. A fool is somebody who spends $100 a week on lottery tickets, or even, for that matter, $5 a week. A fool is a person who drinks a 6-pack in order to impress his friends and then jumps in his car and drives off at 90 miles an hour. A fool is even somebody who never changes the oil in his car, just keeps going, thinking it'll go forever. A fool is a man who tries to meet the girl of his dreams in a singles bar, or vice versa. All kinds of fools. But the fool is the man who says in his heart, there is no God. No fool like that fool. I love this passage from one of Newton's pastoral letters. So much of John Newton's wonderful pastoral work was carried out through correspondence, through writing letters. And here's one of the letters he wrote. Why do we account any persons foolish? Newton writes. A fool has no sound judgment. He is governed wholly by appearances and would prefer a fine coat to the title of a large estate. He pays no regard to consequences. A fool cannot reason, therefore arguments are lost upon him. At one time, if tied with a straw, he dares not stir. At another time, perhaps he can hardly be persuaded to move, though the house were on fire. Are these the characteristics of a fool? Then there is no fool like the sinner who prefers the toys of earth to the happiness of heaven, who is held in bondage by the foolish customs of the world and is more afraid of the breath of man than of the wrath of God. You want to know who a fool is? A fool is someone who prefers the toys of earth to the joys of heaven. So that's the judgment, you fool. And here's the warning. Most of Jesus' parables, as you may know, have a punchline somewhere in them, usually at the end. And this is no exception. The last verse of this scripture lesson is now Jesus stepping outside the story. The story ends, the parable ends in verse 20 with that terrible judgment. Fool, this very day your life will be required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? And now comes Jesus' comment by way of a warning. This is the punchline. This is the point, Jesus says. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what's the point? The point is, don't be a fool. Don't be aphron. Be phronimos. Don't strive for the riches that perish, but be rich toward God. And I ask, What exactly does that mean? How can I be rich toward God? What is Jesus getting at here? Well, I think it's possible to spiritualize this text and to talk about being rich in the things of God, rich in grace and rich in faith and rich in love. Interpret it metaphorically, rich toward God. But that's all true and good. But I don't think it's exactly the point Jesus is getting at. I think he's talking about something far more down to earth than that. And that what he's really getting at is how we invest our money. Remember the context. Beware of covetousness. Beware of that attitude that simply accumulates and accumulates in order to make for a comfortable and enjoyable life here and now on this earth. Don't do that, Jesus says. Rather, strive to be rich toward God. If you do the other, you're a fool. If you want to be sensible, then be rich toward God. And lo and behold, if we follow that clue, that verbal clue, a couple of pages over in Luke 16, we come to another parable that Jesus tells. This is the parable we usually call the parable of the dishonest steward. He said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" I know. And he comes up with a very clever idea. So it's very, very dishonest, but he slashes the debts that are owed to his master in order to curry favor with these people so that they'll give him a kickback, perhaps, of some kind. And we come to the end of the parable, and Jesus says this: "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." And the word is phronimos. For his foresight, for his prudence. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd, more phronimos, in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you," and now here's the punchline to this story, Jesus speaking, now the story's over, he's speaking in his own voice, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Jesus is talking about giving, about investing in his kingdom and its causes. He's talking about what the smartest thing is to do with your money. And the smartest thing to do with it is to give it away. This question, how much do I have to give if I'm a Christian? That's not a New Testament question. That's not a gospel question. That's a foolish question. God's answer is that he loves a cheerful giver. His response is, whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will reap generously. You want to reap a richness of eternity, then you better sow generously with your perishable wealth. You can't take it with you. Well, you know what? There's one way, in a sense, that you can. Listen, friends, the smart money isn't going into the market. The really smart money is going into the kingdom. Because it is there that God, out of sheer grace, not because we deserve it, decides to somehow credit that against our account, as it were. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is speaking quite literally, quite literally. Make friends for yourselves while you can with the wealth that God has given you. That's what it means to be sensible and prudent. We have this incredible sort of idea that giving is somehow virtuous or makes us really wonderful people. You know what? Giving to the kingdom is actually a form of enlightened self-interest. It's the best thing you can do with what God has entrusted you. One of the joys of my job is reading occasional mail that comes in. I don't read it all, but every once in a while, an especially good one gets passed to me. And this is a letter I received some time ago from a lovely person. I've never met this person, but we correspond occasionally. He's a faithful supporter of Words of Hope. And this is what he writes, just thanking me for a kind of an appeal letter that I had sent out. Now, this in itself is amazing because I hear all the time from people who are just so up to here with all the mail they get from Christian organizations, you know. Man, oh man. This guy says, I love to hear the news from all kinds of ministries that are around in these last days. I feel so blessed to be able to help. I never made big money, and yet the Lord has blessed us with everything we needed. We never lacked anything. Now we just have old age pension. But according to the government, we are in the poverty level. So they supplement to bring it up our income to $24,000. We live like kings. Well, we are king's kids, aren't we? And I'm giving more now than when I worked, by his grace, of course. And I love it. Yes, the Lord has blessed us abundantly all my life. So praise the Lord and bless his holy name. And you know what? This is a man who's rich toward God. Let's pray together. Lord, your word probes us. It gets somehow into the nooks and crannies of our hearts and minds. It can unsettle us. It can convict us. It can challenge us. But we praise you for this wonderful gift, a token of the fact that you are working on us and shaping us and causing us to more and more realize where we must repent and how we must change and what we must do if we want to be rich toward you. Lord, help us to live in accordance with what we say we believe, not only for your glory, but for our ultimate and eternal benefit. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.